All right, this other thing isn't going to come on in the middle of this and blow everybody's eardrums. Don does the video. I don't know that Don does the audio, but we got Brian. He's next in line. So it's going to stay with the handheld, not worry about the other, because I've got the other one muted. Okay, great. All right, we'll get started. Sorry for the delay, but these things tend to happen. All right. Our last night. Yeah, I'll be in San Francisco next week while you all are figuring out what to do with your lives. But I'm only going for 3 days. All right, take your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Tonight we are spending our entire session looking at Paul's instructions in Ephesians 6. So we're going to read this passage and we're going to go through it line upon line. We're getting about a 10-minute late start, so we'll probably end up having to go a little bit long. So if you have to leave right on time, you're free to do so. You can just blame it on technical difficulties. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to begin reading in verse 10. Again, a very familiar passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And we'll stop there. Luke, Myrna, could I get you all to close those doors to the cafe? Thank you very much. It'll just get rid of a little of the noise coming through. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this incredible assurance of what you do for us in your strength. We thank you that the very armor that you wear when you go to battle for us is now given to us by faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would alert us yet again tonight to the reality of the war in which we fight and who our enemies are and how we are to respond. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for these past 7 weeks. We thank you for how you've instructed us from your word and how you've assured us of the authority we have in your Son. So we ask that you would enlighten us again tonight, guard us from error, open your word, and open our hearts to the truth of what you want to teach us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have, as you can obviously tell, a massive amount of material in this paragraph. So I'm going to be doing some skipping around. I'm not going to be able to touch on every dimension of what Paul sets forth in Ephesians 6. Since I've given you fairly extensive notes, some of it I'll just refer you to look at it later, and I'm going to try to hit the high points as we move through this passage. My sense is, as I've studied Ephesians over the years, is that when Paul finally comes to the conclusion of this letter, and by the way, Ephesians is most likely, scholars agree, what we call a circular letter, that it was not simply designed for the church in Ephesus, but it was designed to be circulated among all the churches of Asia Minor. So it's a letter that not only addresses this one local body, but in fact, all of these local churches. I get the sense that it's almost as if when Paul gets to chapter 6, and I mention this when I talk about the word finally. I don't think that Paul wants us to understand that in the sense of, okay, now here's the last thing I want to say. I think finally is really a word of alarm. And it's as if Paul is saying, most important of all, I want you to pay heed to what I'm about to say, because there is something that could, if not properly addressed and understood, undermine everything that I've just told you in the first 5.5 chapters. Everything that I have exhorted, all your responsibilities as a believer, the temptations that you are going to encounter, if you're not keenly aware and on top of the reality of this spiritual battle, it could all be for naught. So it's as if Paul reaches the end and he says, all right, finally now I've reached, in a sense, the most important thing that I need to tell you. So I wanted you to sense the urgency of Paul's spirit here as he writes. Let me skip down to number two. I hope, by the way, you have your notes. If you don't, we have copies back there on the table. Number two, let's look at these. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Literally here, be strengthened or be made strong. If I or Paul or anybody else were to say to you in the midst of spiritual warfare, hey, be strong, and you leave it at that, you are setting somebody up for a real disaster, because if you think that you can confront the enemy in your own strength and it's just a matter of you kind of bucking up and gritting your teeth and girding your loins, so to speak, in your own power, you are in for a very, very difficult time. I love this point I make in this paragraph, where you think about earthly warfare. And in earthly battles, the strength of the general is in the power of the troops. In spiritual warfare, the strength of the troops is in the power of the general. It is in him that we find the strength to carry forth this battle. And I've given you there at the bottom of page one and then all the way through the first half of page two, just a number of texts throughout the Old Testament primarily, where this emphasis is placed upon the strength and the energy and the power of God that is made available to us. And let me just remind you that the language that Paul uses here in verse 10, be strong in the strength of his might, those are the same three terms in the original Greek text that he uses back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Let me just read that to you, beginning in verse 19. He's saying, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So their power, working, might. Those are the same three words that we find in chapter 6. And the point is that the power and the strength of God that accounts for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father is the same power, might, and strength that God now is calling upon us to experience, to avail ourselves of, so to speak, in our spiritual battle. Now, just quickly at the bottom of page two, how do we get it? It's one thing to say, all right, be strong in the Lord. And you kind of left their hands up, say, all right, what do I do now? I mean, where does that come from? Well, there are countless ways. Obviously through prayer, availing yourself of this, asking God to empower you. By fasting, we haven't talked about the relationship of fasting to spiritual warfare, but what fasting does, it really sensitizes the human spirit to the Spirit of God and makes us all the more keenly aware of our utter dependence upon Him and His power. We do it by making certain that biblical truth is forever flowing in our spiritual veins, constantly meditating upon God's Word. We get it through the fellowship and encouragement of other Christians. One of the ways in which God's strength is imparted to you is through somebody else. We do it through worship, through partaking of the Lord's table, through the anointing and filling of the Spirit, and of course, primarily, that Paul has in mind, it's by adorning ourselves with the armor of God. So that's the primary means that he has in view here. All right, number three, he says, put on the full armor of God, or put on, as the ESV says, the whole armor of God. I have told you all this since we began this class. I want to say it again tonight, because it's one of the greatest misconceptions that Christians have about spiritual warfare. And as I mentioned in the very first statement there, we weren't born, nor were we born again with this armor on. I don't want you to misunderstand the nature of Paul's exhortation. There's so many Christians who think, hey, I'm born again, I trust in Christ, I've been justified by faith, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, Therefore, I am always and automatically adorned with the armor of God. That is not true. And if I can just go back, I don't know, it was the second week of our class, for those of you who remember when I told the story about the first time I had a very tangible encounter with the demonic. And I've always, people have often wondered, and they've asked me, why do you think God let that happen? Why did he allow you to experience that in a way that was very, very upsetting and nauseating, quite literally? And I think it was God saying, what makes you think, Sam, that you're just automatically walking in my strength? You've become presumptuous. You have just thought that somehow this is automatic, that it doesn't involve your prayer and your diligence to reflect upon these truths. And it was a wake-up call. And it was a very vivid one, a very uncomfortable one as well. All right. The imagery, by the way, of the armor, I won't go into detail here. You read commentaries on Ephesians 6, and many of them will say, well, the reason why Paul takes up this imagery of armor is because he's chained to a Roman soldier. And he's looking over at this Roman soldier and seeing the various pieces of his battle gear. And that may well be true, but I've also mentioned here in the notes Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 59, which more than likely was what was informing Paul's thoughts, where God is described as a warrior who goes to battle on behalf of his people. And it talks about God wearing these individual elements of armor as well. And so it may well be that the idea is it's God's armor, not simply because he wears it, but because he gives it to us. What's the reason for this? And it is so that you may be able to stand firm or stand against. Four times in this paragraph, he says that the reason why we want the armor is so that we can stand immovable, steadfast, unshaken. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read this paragraph, but there are some who argue, and they've got something of a point. I don't want us to miss this. Their point is that since Paul's exhortation is put on the armor and stand, put on the armor and stand, that spiritual warfare is primarily, let's put it this, let me back that up. It's not primarily about us taking ground as it is about us standing on the ground that Jesus has already taken by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection. In other words, we're not so much commanded to go out and seek out and engage the enemy. Rather, we're to understand that Jesus has already engaged the enemy. He has already defeated him. Back in Ephesians 1, what did he say? He has placed all principalities and powers beneath the feet of the Son of God, and then he's exalted us together with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And so he's saying, the victory's been won, now hold your ground, stand firm, because the enemy's going to try to convince you that he's not really defeated. He's going to try to convince you, as we've said before, that you are not who, in fact, the Bible says you are, and you can't do what the Bible says, in fact, you can. And so the idea is that spiritual warfare is primarily our taking our stand upon what Christ has already accomplished and declaring that to be true and going forth knowing that as we are assaulted, we operate in the strength that Christ has already attained for us. Notice that he says we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's the Greek word from which we get our English term methods or methodology. And the idea is, notice it's schemes, plural. There are a multiplicity of tactics that Satan is going to use against us. We've talked about them throughout the last 7 weeks. Just mentioned a few here briefly. One thing, just a question I ask here, and I think it's an important one. Are all Satan's methods or tactics explicitly revealed in Scripture? My response to that is no. I have no reason to think that is the case. He could employ conceivably any number of tactics given the individual and the circumstances and the time in which that person lives. One of the most important questions you can ask, and only you can answer this for yourself. I know exactly how to answer this when I ask my own soul. If you were the devil, what tactics would you employ against your own soul? In other words, if you were Satan, and thank God that you're not, knowing yourself as you do, knowing your weaknesses, knowing your past history, the things to which you seem to give yourself to all too easily, knowing those areas of life where you feel especially vulnerable, or maybe the areas of life where you feel especially strong and you become presumptuous. You remember Paul's words, let no man think that because he stands that therefore he cannot fall. Sometimes your greatest, someone said, it was all Oswald Chambers, and I'm going to botch the quote, but I'll get the essence of it. He says, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. In other words, you got a strong area, you say, you know, I know there's one area in my life where Satan will never really have any success, and that's in my marriage, in my fidelity to my spouse. Or I am so committed to financial integrity in all my dealings, and there's simply no way I would ever yield to a temptation to do anything unethical in that regard. And you just kind of lower the guard on this presumption that you could never fail in that area. And I think Oswald Chambers is right. An unguarded strength becomes a double weakness. So ask yourself the question, where do I think I'm especially strong, and maybe because of that I've allowed myself to become somewhat slothful and presumptuous? Or what are those areas of weakness where I'm especially prone to temptation? And the reason why you ask that question is so that you can then apply yourself to those areas and double up your efforts to make sure you are being held accountable to other people and that you're not exposing your life unnecessarily to things that have the potential to trip you up. All right, let's go on. In the ESV, it renders it, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. I think the New American Standard says our struggle is not with flesh and blood. Really, the ESV is more accurate. This is the Greek word that refers to wrestling. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where it's used. And people have said, this is weird. They say, why would Paul introduce this military language with all these various armaments and then switch over to an athletic metaphor right in the middle of it? I mean, you don't put on the armor of God or the military armaments and then get in a wrestling match with somebody. It's a mixing of metaphors. And the reason, in all likelihood, is because in Asia Minor, and particularly in the city of Ephesus, wrestling was one of the most popular of competitions and sports, and it's as if Paul is saying, kind of beneath his words, you all are keenly aware of all of the wrestling matches. You go and watch them. Some of you participate in them. He said, I want you to understand, you're in a wrestling match, but it's not with another human being. It's not with another flesh and blood body. It is, in fact, as he's going to tell us now, with principalities and powers. By the way, this is the top of page 4. I want to mention this. Very interesting observation has been made by Clinton Arnold in his book called The Powers of Darkness. It's a book entirely on Ephesians and the whole dimension of spiritual warfare in Ephesians. And he points out that the city of Ephesus was known for the magical arts, and in particular, what were called the Ephesian letters. And the Ephesian letters were actually words. There were 6 words, and I've actually given you the English transliteration there. There were 6 words that were used by the Ephesians as magical charms. They would sometimes write it upon their bodies. They would write it on a bracelet and wear it. They would use them as amulets, all of which were designed to ward off bad luck and evil spirits. And it's as if, the story was, and I'll just mention this from Arnold. Arnold says there's actually documentation that in one particular case, one of the wrestlers wrote one of the Ephesian letters on his ankle and was undefeated. And when they found out about it, they made him take it off, and he lost 3 straight matches. That's actually, I mean, I'm not making that up. That's actual documented history. Notice what Arnold says in conclusion to this. He says, quote, the illusion could have proved an effective way of communicating to the converts, that is the Christians, that they should no longer put on the Ephesia grammata, that is the Ephesian letters, as an amulet. That is, don't turn to magic. When you're engaged in battle, don't turn to some sort of appeal to the supernatural that doesn't involve Christ. But they should now put on the armor of God, that is the power of God. Furthermore, they would also understand in a fresh way that the struggle in which they have been enlisted as Christians is against supernatural powers. In fact, the very supernatural powers who were summoned to their aid by the Ephesian letters are now the attacking opponents which they need to resist. In other words, Paul's saying, you think that you're being protected because you're calling upon these evil power, these spiritual powers to protect you? I'm here to tell you, they're the enemy. They're not there to help you. They're there to destroy you. Put on the armor of God when you engage in battle with these very spirits that up until now you've been calling upon to somehow protect you or to guard you. He continues, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, or again, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. By that he obviously means humanity. Now, don't misunderstand him. Paul is not saying that you literally have no human enemies. It's kind of like what he says in Romans 8 when he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's not saying there that nobody can be against you. I mean, there's a lot that's against you. His point is, they can't win. It doesn't matter if they're against you. So his point here is, yes, you'll have human enemies, but you need to realize that beneath and behind the opposition that you confront, when those who come at you and try to undermine your life, undermine your relationship with the Lord, undermine your confidence in Him, they aren't ultimately the enemy. The enemy, the principalities and powers behind those efforts, behind those human agencies, are in fact demonic spirits. And so he goes on to say, our struggle, our wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I'm not going to go into this. We spent quite a bit of time in an earlier lesson when we talked about angels and demons, talking about these particular terms. And it does indicate, I'll just mention this once again, that there probably is a structured hierarchy among Satan's demonic hordes, that they are structured according to their function, to their assignments, to their power, to their depth of wickedness. And, you know, there are several passages, Matthew 12, 2 Peter 2, where we are told that demons vary both in their wickedness and in their power. So it may well be that Paul has that in mind here. I do want to mention one thing before I leave this. At the very bottom of the page there in the little boxed-in area, if you read much on the issue of spiritual warfare, you may come across, and this has really only been since World War II that scholars have been doing this, but you may come across some authors who try to argue that principalities and powers and world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness, is not a reference to spiritual beings. In other words, they say it's not a reference to demonic entities. It's actually a reference to structural enemies, systems of thought, governments, philosophies, kind of the institutional opposition to the kingdom of God. And of course, those things exist. I mean, there's institutional, governmental, philosophical obstacles and enemies to the gospel. We know what they are. But some have tried to say that's what Paul's talking about. And in all honesty, there's really only one motivation behind this, because you can't support it from the biblical text. And it is that, you think I'm just being cynical when I say this. I'm not, because I've worked with them before. Scholars get embarrassed by the supernatural. They want to be accepted in the academy. And if they let on that they're actually acknowledging the reality of angels and demons and that we're really involved in a battle with them, a lot of people in the academic world will say, what are the people at Harvard going to think about me when they hear that I believe the stuff that these Bible folk believe? Will they publish my works? Will they allow me to speak at their conferences? And honestly, I think it's pride and a desire for acceptance in the wider academic circles that leads so-called scholars to say, oh, this isn't about demons. This is about the systemic expression of evil that we see in our world. It's just a reality. There's a little bit of a joke that I used to hear when I was at Wheaton, in which the attitude was this, because it was interesting to watch how were individuals in the scholarly evangelical world so desperately wanted acceptance from kind of the secular scholarly world. And it was basically said, if you'll tell me I'm a scholar, I'll tell you you're a Christian. It's kind of like, let's make this deal. You know, come on, tell me I'm an academic, and I'll tell you that you're really a Christian, when in fact they weren't, and we, yeah, whatever. But I just wanted to mention that in passing. So now, one final little word. The systemic opposition to the kingdom of God, which exists all through society, is in fact oftentimes energized by demonic spirits. So I'm not saying that demonic spirits aren't somehow involved. Certainly they are. But you can't reduce Paul's language here to these institutional structures. All right, he says that we are to stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Interesting phrase, in the evil day. Some say this, and I mentioned this in the notes, that this is simply a reference to the whole present age in which we live. Probably is. That this is the church age in which we live. This is the evil day, collectively speaking. Some say, though, it may be a single day of unique battle and tribulation that is yet to come. And then others point to perhaps Paul is referring to those unique occasions in your Christian life when there is an extraordinarily concerted effort on the part of the enemy to take you out. The fact of the matter is, it could be all of these. But it's an interesting term, in the evil day. All right, let's turn our attention to the armor. Let's look first of all at verse 14, the belt of truth. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt, by the way, wasn't one of these. Okay, it was more like a leather girdle that was designed to protect the entire lower part of the body. Now, the question here is, what does he mean by truth when he says the belt of truth? He could be referring to Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Numerous texts affirm that. And thus, in a sense, we're saying, I go forth every day clothed in who Jesus is on my behalf, the person of Christ and the revelation of God in him. He could be referring to the Bible. We know that the Bible is the truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. One of the most important questions in spiritual warfare is, do I accept the Bible as the inspired and inerrant word of God, the sole authority for my life? He could also have in mind the church. The church, by Paul, is called the pillar of truth. The community of God's people provides protection in spiritual warfare. He could be referring to objective Christian truth in the form of doctrine. As we've said before, Satan is always going to flourish in the midst of theological arrogance, or ignorance and arrogance, but here particularly ignorance. There are two areas, by the way, in which demonic lies are most prevalent. Again, I'm repeating myself from weeks past, but I want to highlight it again. Satan's greatest inroad to your life is through the lie. And he's going to lie about one of two things. He's either going to lie about the character of God or about you. He's going to try to convince you, like the serpent did Eve, God doesn't really have your best interests at heart. He's keeping you from eating of the fruit of that tree because he doesn't want you to become like him. You know, God's holding out on you. They're constantly, you talk to people who are in the throes of spiritual warfare, and they will talk about all these doubts and these questions that have been coming through into their minds about, is God really good? Can he be trusted with my life? Does he have my best interests at heart? Is his power enough? Did he really do through Jesus what he claims to have done? That's just the lies of the enemy. And then, of course, lies about yourself. attempting to undermine your confidence in who you are in Jesus. All right, let's move to the next one, the breastplate of righteousness. Again, verse 14, it says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's interesting, the word breastplate, the Greek word thoraka, from which we get thorax. So you can see where some of these terms come from. Now, the question here is righteousness. Now, is that a reference to the objective righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us through faith? So that's what justification is all about. When the Bible talks about being justified by faith, it means when you first put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Father imputes or reckons the righteousness of Christ to you. It's a legal standing. You know, here's this ledger, and on the debit side are all of your sins, massive list, which forgiveness will obviously through the blood of Christ wipe clean. But you have the debit side and the credit side. And on the credit side, nothing. Zilch. The imputed righteousness of Christ is God, in essence, takes the perfections of his Son and he credits them to your account. And he sees you as righteous in Jesus. That may be what Paul is saying. So he may be saying, look, when you go forth every day, you need to reflect on the fact, I know that I'm failing. I know that I'm not what I should be, but I have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That has been reckoned or imputed or credited to my account, and that becomes a powerful weapon in response to Satan's accusations. Or it could be the subjective righteousness of Christ in us. What the Holy Spirit is working daily, experientially, not our legal standing, but our experiential condition. And so he's saying you need to be attuned to the fact that you're being called to live righteously by the power of the Spirit. Obviously, if you're walking in obedience, Satan's not going to have access to your life. If you're walking in consistent disobedience and unrepentantly, then you're opening the door to the enemy, just like we saw in Ephesians 4 with regard to unresolved anger. So we don't know which of these two dimensions of righteousness are in view. Maybe both. Maybe both. Verse 15, shoes of the gospel. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, the ESV, I just read that, kind of takes the interpretive challenge out of your hands. It interprets this for you. Because some think that this is a reference to the readiness to proclaim the gospel. In other words, the shoes you put on are your readiness every moment of every day, preparedness, so to speak, to share the gospel, to proclaim what God has done for us in Christ. That may be what Paul has in mind. But you can see that the translators of the ESV and also the NIV say, no, this is the readiness that is produced in us by the gospel. In other words, it's the peace that we have that comes from the gospel that is to adorn our feet. And again, both of them could conceivably be true. So it's either the peace in the gospel which we proclaim or the peace of the gospel which we experience. In all likelihood, Paul deliberately left it ambiguous because he wanted to emphasize both. All right, let's move on to the next one. Verse 16, the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All right, we'll do this one and then we'll take a break because this one's going to take a little bit of time. The shield of faith. We need to understand what faith is here, but first we need to understand what are, and again, depending on what translation you're reading, the missiles, the darts, the flaming arrows of the evil one. What is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about something that probably everybody in this room at some time or another has experienced. And some people live in bondage to this in a way that they shouldn't have to. Look at the top of page 7. I define these as the sudden, unexpected eruption in your mind of vile images and thoughts that shock and surprise you. The kinds of things that you just instinctively feel are contrary to your most basic desires. You have this desire to love God, to honor God, to be faithful to His Word, and to be pure in your thoughts, and then just without any preparation. It's not as if you've been sitting in front of a computer screen immersing your mind in the filth of pornography. Or it's not as if you've deliberately gone out and have drunk alcohol to excess. Or if you're sitting around in a room like this and you're just focused in on a person, not your spouse, lusting and fantasizing after them. It would make sense for you to have those kinds of vile images. I'm talking about those times when you're really walking in purity and you're really trusting in the Lord. Maybe you might even be reading the Bible. It might even be in the midst of time of worship. And just kind of quote unquote out of the blue, just there's just this intrusive image, thought, impulse, word, sound that is utterly contrary to everything that you hold dear and true in your relationship with the Lord. The next bullet point, I describe this. Words and pictures that disgust you and violate your God-given sense of propriety and morality, they just leap into your mind. Might be blasphemous thoughts about Jesus, revolting images of sexual perversity, suicidal urges, compulsive thoughts of doing horribly violent things to family and friends, unaccountable impulses to rebel against God and against one's family, against one's church, subtle insinuations against God's character, false feelings of guilt. It's amazing how many people I talk to who struggle with this. And what makes it so incredibly crippling is that on top of the fiery darts, these just out of the blue eruptions in our mind of ideas and thoughts that are so contrary to what we hold dear, is then Satan will always follow it up with, "And you call yourself a Christian? Well, who do you think you are? You hypocrite." And the guilt and the shame. I mean, what kind of person are you to have thoughts like that in your head? What kind of person are you to have images like that just pop into your mind? You must be really sick. And that just aggravates the problem. So, you know, it's important to remember, you are never going to be entirely and totally immune from the fiery darts of the enemy. The question is, how are you going to respond to them? If they do happen, do you just, "No, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will not dwell on that image." Sometimes you can't prevent it from happening, but you don't have to dwell on it. You don't have to nourish it. You don't have to feed it. You can shut it down, turn your mind away from that to fix on the glories of the gospel and who God is for us in Jesus. I ask here the question, how do I know the difference between the fiery missiles of the evil one and the sinful activity of my own flesh? And the answer is, and I love Tom White's answer, he writes, "My own evil desire will probably be all too familiar to me, a predictable pattern I've battled with. And the Holy Spirit is also quick to convict me of my own sinfulness. Flaming arrows, on the other hand, come like a shot out of the blue with a nearly irresistible intensity. And with such assaults, there is also often confusion and excessive guilt, especially if it was an angry impulse which unleashed its fury on another person." So you can usually tell the difference. If this is something that, you know, it's just kind of a daily battle that you have against sinful thoughts or temptations or impulses, you know it's more likely your flesh. When it just kind of comes from nowhere at the most inopportune of moments, and it's combined with this real heavy condemnation, then you're dealing most likely with a demonic assault. Talk a little bit at the bottom there, and I don't want to spend much time on this, on the nature of faith and how faith functions to extinguish these fiery darts of the enemy. Look at the bottom of the page 7 there under B and C. So, for example, in other words, how do we employ this shield of faith? Well, when Satan whispers, "God may have cared about you once before, long ago, but his interest in you is gone," you lift up the shield of faith and you say, "That's impossible. God is immutable. He cannot change. His concern for me is eternal, and what he promised to do for me, he will fulfill. Or the enemy comes and says, he didn't love you anymore. He's put up with you for so long, and you've screwed up so many times. How do you expect God to be on your side? And you hold up the shield of faith. You say, no, wait just a minute. I have faith in the revelation of God's word that says it is impossible for him to abandon his love for me. He demonstrated the depths of his love in the death of his son. So the shield of faith, in essence, is every time we lift up the word of God, the truth of Scripture, under the onslaught of Satan's lies, and we declare, in fact, that God is faithful to his word, and we're going to stand on the truth of it, even when our emotions or our fantasies or our flesh sometimes take a wrong turn under some sort of demonic temptation. Okay, we raced through that. I know you may have a lot of questions. Write them down. It's already 10 to 8. Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back, and we'll jump right back in the middle of this with the helmet of salvation. Break time.